All right. So we come today. We come today to the next part of our study, which starts in the end of chapter 15 of 2 Kings. With any luck, we'll be quite a bit further than this by the time we get through. We spent last time talking about the reign of Uzziah. Sometimes in some translations it's called Azariah, I think. And we come this week to the next stage in 2 Kings. Excuse me, in 2 Kings, we find this in chapter 15, starting at verse 32. There's very little that's said about this next king. Jotham is his name. There's not much that's said about him, but let's look at what is said. First of all, what's the judgment of the historian? What's under God's inspiration? What does the historian say of this person?
He did right, but not everything.
Said he did well, but he didn't stop the false worship. What else does it say about him? Again, it doesn't say much. You might take a look at the tail end of verse 35. 2 Kings 15, verse 35. You, of course, have already read this because I know you've been faithful in doing what I ask you to do. Sounds like he had some building projects. Okay. Now, if you go to 2 Chronicles, do not lose your place because we're coming right back. But if you go to 2 Chronicles, I'm trying now to go back and forth between the two. So we look at one and then look at the other. Sometimes things are the same. Sometimes things are different. In any event, there's my bookmark. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, you get a whole chapter on him, but the whole chapter is only 9 verses long, so it's a little bit shorter chapter. What does it say about him here? The judgment in verse 2 is similar, but without that little caveat. It simply says he did what the Lord regards as right. But if you take a look at the end of verse 2, it says something very interesting. What does it say?
But the people could
not enter the temple.
Yes, a little bit further than that.
The people continued to do wrong.
That's a different way to look at what you saw in 2 Kings. It said he didn't destroy the places where false worship was going on. Over here it says the people continued to use those places. Well, that sort of goes together. You would have suspected that. It gives a bit more information in verse 3 and 4 about his building projects. It's not just the upper gate. He also did some work on some city walls. He built towns and forts to sort of give protection for the people. It does say that he had a war with the king of Ammon. Who instigated that war? Was it him or was it Ammon? Read it. Which way does it say? I'm calling for a ruling. I've been watching a little bit of basketball the last little while. These great big guys, they grab the ball, they turn toward the basket, they drive their shoulder into the chest of another player on the opposite team, and the poor guy that they drove the shoulder into gets called. I thought that the referees ought to call whoever initiates the contact. They're the ones that get the foul, but clearly basketball rules disagree with me. In any event, it does look like he's the one that started this particular one. Doesn't say what the provocation was. And if you take a look at verse 6, verse 6 says something that's a little unusual in this time. It's not too often that kings in by this point are said to be powerful, but it does say that about him. He became powerful, and then in my translation it's got the word because.
Yeah.
Does yours have that?
Yeah, he maintained.
What was the reason?
Because he maintained the faith of God.
It says in mine, he kept an unswerving course before the Lord. He kept an unswerving course before the Lord. What does yours say there?
Walk
steadfastly.
He ordered his ways before the Lord his God.
Ordered his ways. There's something about that phrase that probably is deserving of a little bit of pondering after we're finished today. Go back and think about what that might mean. You may remember Jesus said, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to perdition. Narrow is the way. Small is the gate. Very few people seem to find it. And we've talked before, it's been a while now, but we talked several years ago about what that narrow way meant. A lot of people have a picture, a metaphor picture, that has a cliff and then just a little ledge built out from the cliff where if you don't stay on that, you fall off. And I think it's closer to a balance beam, that you can fall off this way or you can fall off that way. We spend a lot of time talking about that. If you don't fall off this way, then Satan tries to push you off the other way. And some of you who have been here for a long time may remember that. The phrase, kept an unswerving course, walked a steadfast path. There's something important there. How old was he when he came to the throne, verse 8?
25.
And when did he die?
16.
Presumably 16 years. How old was he when he died? That seems less old to me than it did at one time. When Norman talked about Mrs. Kirkland, was that the right name? Is that the right name? How old did he say she was?
40 to 60.
He said she was 40 or 50 or 60, and his voice trailed off because he didn't know. When you're 12... 30 seems ancient. 30 seems ancient. I can remember when I was in 6th grade, a couple of 8th graders got married and everybody was all upset and I couldn't understand because I thought they were so grown up. Turned out they were old enough to be 12th graders, so it wasn't as bad as you think. That's a true statement. Okay, who's the next king?
Ahaz.
His son.
Jotham's son. How old was he when he came to the throne? They give you this right up front.
He was 20.
He was 20.
But if you look back to the other one, it says he was 25. So.
Well, the other one was 25. This one was 20.
No.
Oh, you've already looked?
I've already looked.
I didn't look at that. I figured that would be, in any event, if he was 20, how old was he when he died? Or assuming that his reign ended when he died? 36. If he was 25, then he died 40. He's still...
I'm mistaken. It's 20 in both of them.
I thought it was, but I wasn't going to contradict
you. I'm writing it what you were talking about.
That's what I asked you. Okay. How'd he do? What's the judgment? They didn't even wait for verse 2 for the judgment. Second half of verse 1, they're already telling you about this guy. What'd they say? Did not do what was right. Now, verse 2 requires a little bit of a close look. He followed the example of who?
Israel.
What's Israel in this context? It's the northern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom. Okay. He followed the examples of the kings of Israel, even doing what? Mine says even at that point. Even doing this. He made cast images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and caused his sons to pass through the fire of sacrifice. What does that sound like? Burned his children in honor of some false god. And in that regard, he copied the disgusting practices of the nations whom the Lord had dispossessed for the Israelites to come in. So, look at the bookends. At the front, it says he's following whose practices? The kings of Israel. If you remember, it was mostly D's. There was a couple of D pluses in there, but it's mostly D's. Probably should have been a couple of D minuses. And then at the end of it, it says he was following the practices of the people that God said, their practices are so evil, I'm going to move them out to make room for you. He offered sacrifices. And it's not that he didn't tear down the worship places. He was out leading in it. If you see that. Verse 5. Word 1. My translation. So.
Therefore.
Yours says therefore.
Mine says wherefore.
Wherefore. I like therefore. I heard somebody say a long time ago, it is cliche, But every once in a while, there's cliches that are useful. Anytime you see a therefore, you always want to know what it's there for. Just if you haven't heard this one, if you have grown, but if you haven't, it's a useful thing. All of this has just been described, and verse 5 says, as a consequence, that's what you want to read. What God do? Put him at the mercy of the king of Aram, who defeated him and took large numbers of captives, carrying them off to Damascus. What's Damascus? Capital of Aram. So Aram today would be where Syria today is. He also put him at the mercy of king of Israel. Now Israel is just inches away in terms of time, just inches away from being destroyed by Assyria. And yet they're still out picking on other people. Mine says, the king of Israel inflicted heavy casualties on him. In a single day, the king of Israel, which one was it? It was Pekah or Pekah. Killed how many?
120,000.
All of them prominent men. There's another because. Is there a because in your translation right there?
Yes.
The historian under God's leadership is giving you context for understanding why things are happening. As we've gone along, we tend to get a little more of that in Chronicles than we do in Kings, which makes me think Chronicles was written a little later, with somebody saying, listen, you need to know why some of this stuff was happening. But in this case, here it is in Kings itself. All of them prominent men, 120,000 were dead. Why were they dead? They had abandoned the Lord. Consequences came. It names a fella and says he was a champion of Ephraim. What's Ephraim?
One of the 12
tribes, and therefore, because this was almost entirely Judah, or maybe a little bit of Judah and Benjamin, that was part of the northern kingdom, right? So this was king of Israel coming in. Killed the king's son, names that. Killed the controller of the household, and killed the king's second in command. And then verse 8 starts with very, very interesting words. Presaging, getting you ready for something very important that's coming. What are the first few words of verse 8 for you?
Israel.
Okay, it's not in the same order as mine. Here's what mine says. Of their brothers, the Israelites took this many captive. Of their brothers. Who are they talking about?
Their fellow countrymen.
The people. No, not exactly the fellow countrymen. You've got to be a little more careful.
Kinsmen.
Yours says kinsmen. Okay? The southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were all children of Israel. They were all children of Israel. This is civil war. On a pretty big scale. 200,000 captive, including who?
Women
and children.
Lots of stuff.
And they also carted off everything they could carry. Verse 9. There was a prophet of the Lord. What was his name?
Obed.
I want to say Obed because somehow that sounds better, but that D is turned in the wrong way. Mine says Oded. Does yours say Oded? Does yours say Oded? Not D-E-A-D. It's not, oh, dead. Oh, dead. Went out to meet the troops, returning to Samaria. Doesn't say where Oded is from, whether he's from the north or the south. Yours says from the north?
Lived in Samaria.
Okay. Mine just says he went out to meet the troops. Oh, whoa, it does say there was a prophet of the Lord there, wherever there was. By the name of Oded, who went out to meet the troops returning to Samaria. And he begins to speak to them. What does he say? Don't read it. Summarize it. What does he say? These are relatives of yours. What in the world do you think you're doing? God's judgment is on them. That's why you won. God's judgment is going to be on you if you don't treat them right. Verse 11, listen to me. Release the captives. Verse 12, Ephraimite chieftains, and it names who they are, protested to those returning from the war and said, you must not bring the captives here. We've already sinned against the Lord, and you propose to add to our sin and guilt. Even though our guilt is already great, fierce anger is hanging over Israel. So in the presence of the officials and the whole assembly, what do the soldiers do?
Gave
up their captives and?
Plunder.
Yours says plunder, mine says booty. I like plunder better. It gets less misunderstood. From the plunder, men nominated for the purpose then took charge of the captives. From the plunder, they clothed all of those who were naked. How many were naked? Starts with M. Most. Many. Gave them clothing and sandals. They were barefoot. Provided them with food and drink. Mounted on donkeys, all of those who were infirm. And? Took them back to?
Jericho,
the city of their brothers. And then they returned to Samaria. One prophet stops an army and changes the course of what they're doing. We need more prophets. We need more prophets. Verse 16, that's when King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria to come to his assistance. Why would he need the king of Assyria? The answer is, you got to go read Chronicles.
How did we get to Chronicles?
I thought we were still in. We're reading about Ahaz dog. Rats. I'm infused and defused with confusion. Okay. I need to say it this way then. I thought we were in 2 Kings. I've gone back and forth between these too many times, I think. If you go back to 2 Kings, he appeals to Assyria, and there's not a clue there as to why. Over here, you got a clue as to why. And so I wanted to start back in 2 Kings. Let's say that I did. Okay. You read through that. If you take a look back in 2 Kings, you don't have to go there if you don't want to. It's 16:2. He says to the king of Assyria, I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me from the king of Aram and the king of Israel who are making war on me. So it was actually, the appeal was coming during the time all of these prisoners were being taken. That's when the appeal was taken. I'm saying in 2 Kings, it tells you that he appealed, but it doesn't give you the same context as what Chronicles has. In 2 Kings, it says the king of Assyria came to help him. It says, I'm sorry, let me start over. In 2 Kings, it said that Ahaz appealed to the king of Assyria to come help him and said it was in the context of the battle you just saw. You go to Chronicles and read about that battle, there's no mention of Assyria. The mention of Assyria comes after that. And when you see the mention of Assyria, it's a little more clear what he's doing. In 2 Kings, when the king of Assyria comes in, Ahaz empties the treasury, both in the palace and in the temple, and gives him all the silver and gold that he has. In Chronicles, he does the same thing, but it turns out the king of Assyria doesn't stop. The king of Assyria is attacking him, and in 2 Chronicles, it says he did a pretty good job of it. So here's Ahaz getting battle from every side, including Assyria. Now, what's Assyria doing at the same time? We talked about this last week. What's Assyria doing at the same time? They're building up their forces to go after the northern kingdom. That's coming. We went ahead and looked at that whole story last time. Now, have I thoroughly confused you?
Yeah. Start. Now, in 2 Kings...
Let me try. There are two accounts of this. One's in Kings, one's in Chronicles. If you go back and forth between them, you will see similarities, you will see differences. Mm-hmm. If you go to 2 Kings, he's calling for help from Assyria while he's in the middle of this battle. In Chronicles, the call for help comes afterwards. And when the call for help comes, it's a little more clear what it's calling for. He's calling for help because of Edom. Where was Aram? Aram was up north. He's being attacked by Aram. He's being attacked by the king of Israel. Both of those are coming from the north. In 2 Kings, he's calling for help from Assyria while that's going on. In 2 Chronicles, he calls for help as attack is beginning to come from the south. He's getting attacked from Edom, which is in the south. He's getting attacked from the Philistines, which are also in the south, one on one side, one on the other. If you're looking at the map backwards, it's like this. Okay? And what I'm saying is, as you read through, one of these tends to amplify the other one. Most of the time, it's Chronicles amplifying what you see in Kings. I just want you to see that. In Kings, he empties his treasury, both the palace and the temple, gives all the silver and gold to Assyria, and it seems to work. You go to Chronicles and you find out it didn't stop them at all. They kept coming. They kept coming, and they put a pretty big hurt on him, the Assyrians. So you've had the battle with the north, you got the battle with the south, and then the Assyrians come in from right outside and pretty much wipe out a good part of what's there. Did that work?
No.
More or less.
I don't see Oded mentioned in 2 Kings.
Correct. Back in 2 Kings, it looks like they just did all these things and he calls to Assyria for help. The details aren't there. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Now, in 2 Kings, I think I would like you to go there for this. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, it tells you that Ahaz went to Damascus. That doesn't sound like something I would want to do if there was a power, a big power, a little bit further away from my borders coming in to attack me. That doesn't sound like something I would really enjoy doing. And I suspect, reading between the lines, he's been taken there. He's been captured, brought in, sort of things explained to him, and then he's sent back home. And the reason I think that is, if you watch what he did when he got home, verse 10, he went to Damascus to meet the king of Assyria. What's the name that's given there? Mine is Tiglath-Pilsner or something like that. I think there's a Pilsner now, but that's not quite it. I've heard of that. I haven't really had one in my hand. What did he see while he was visiting or compelled to go to Damascus? He saw the altar where the king of Assyria worshipped. What did he do? I'm still in verse 10. Mine says he sent a picture and a model. Any of you guys ever done any engineering? Or any of you guys ever tried to build something? A picture is two-dimensional. A model is three-dimensional. What would be the value of each? One sort of shows you what it should look like if you're standing off and looking. The other one tells you a little bit more about what it looks like if you walk around and look at all kinds of things. Sent both of them back to who? To the high priest. And what were the instructions that appear to have been given based on what the high priest did when he got the model in the picture?
Build it.
Where is he going to build it? There's a temple sitting there, good enough place as any. What about all the stuff that was already there to worship the Lord? Push it aside, break it up, throw it out. That's what's happening. And that's the big thing I want you to see. Verse 11, the end of the verse, Ahaz returns. Verse 12, when he got home, what was the first thing he did, or at least one of the early things he did? Inspected, mine says, the altar. It's got three verbs. When he arrived from Damascus,
he saw it.
He inspected it, mine says.
He approached it. And went up to it.
And he ascended it. So it must have had some structure to it. And on that altar, he made burnt offerings and oblations. He poured out the libation and sprinkled blood on the communion sacrifices. The altar which used to stand before the Lord, he removed from the front of the temple. And then if you keep reading, he took all the other stuff and moved it out. What's he just done? He's just replaced all the things with which you might worship the Lord with a place where you can worship the gods of Assyria.
But he kept the old one just in case he needed it.
Well, that's a little hard to tell, but it looks like it wasn't all thrown away. He broke up the wheel stands, took the bronze sea, put it over to the side. He sort of pushed it off to the side, broke it up. But
the mercy seat.
A little too big to throw away, maybe.
So in case he needed it for gods.
Yeah. Now that was 2 Kings 16. Now let's go back over to 2 Chronicles and see what we see. And I'm sorry I got confused. I refuse to be confused, but son of a gun, it happens anyway.
You're not alone.
This says a different one.
When you get to Chronicles, look at verse 22.
Which chapter? 28, verse 22.
Verse 16, he had asked the king of Assyria to come to his assistance. It tells you in verse 18 and 19 that all these things that were happening to him, all these people attacking, were because he had been unfaithful to the Lord, and so had the people. Verse 20, the king of Assyria, uses the same name it used over in the other place, attacked and besieged him. Doesn't sound like he's coming to his aid. It kind of sounds like he's coming to attack him. But he couldn't overpower him. And then it says in verse 21, took all the stuff. Mine says he robbed the temple, as well as the palaces of the kings and the princesses, and gave everything to the king of Assyria, but he received no help from him. Verse 22, during the time he was under siege, he disobeyed the Lord even more grossly, because this is the time in which he built that altar. He said, the gods of the king of Aram have supported them. I'll sacrifice to them. Maybe they'll help me. But they proved to be his and all of Israel's downfall. And the thing I'm bringing you to, and I'd like you to experience some horror here, is verse 24 and 25. What's the last step he takes? What's the last step?
He gathered all the gods.
Collected the equipment of the temple of God, broke up the equipment of the temple of God, sealed. If yours says shut, it's not quite as strong a word as sealed. Sealed the doors, shut them, closed them, and made sure they weren't going to get opened again, and put his own altars where? Every corner, it says, of Jerusalem. And then he set up high places in every town of Judah to burn incense to other gods, and in this way provoked the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. And he died at the age of 36 or 41, depending on how old he was. So how was that for a reign? Where did that come from? His father had had a pretty good record. Uzziah, at least as long as his advisor was around, had a pretty good record. Where did that come from? Hard to know.
You know, I've been sitting here thinking. And each time, it seems like you have a good king and then his son is a horror. And somewhere there's a breakdown between father teaching his son. You know, it's just a mess.
And that's exactly what I'm trying to get you to see. It's not every time. It's not good father, bad son.
But it just keeps coming up, and they've forgotten the admonitions of God to train your children up to write the commandments on their foreheads and so forth and so on. And it's scary to think that perhaps we're doing the same thing now.
Yeah, we are. Do we judge parents by what happens with their children? We do. Should we? It's a mixed bag, isn't it? It's a mixed bag, isn't it? You may remember, how did David do with his children? Pretty much ignored them. He wasn't so much a bad father as an absent father. You can sort of. But there's something to this. It seems like what you've got, if you think again in terms of engineering, you've got a sine wave. That you get a good one, you get a bad one, you get a good one, you get a bad one. It's not perfect because it's not the pattern is not perfect like that. But Jotham was pretty good. Uzziah was very good for a while. Both of them had their problems, but nothing like this. So what kind of son is he going to have? Don't look ahead unless you already have. What kind of son is he going to have? He's going to have one that the scripture writers call the best king Judah ever had. That's Ahaz's son. Did he say the best king Israel ever had? No. It says the best king Judah ever had. So after David, this might be the next best one.
And all the story with the altars, he's the king. He's not the priest. So he's burning sacrifices.
Yeah, but not on God's altar, on a false God's altar.
Yeah.
He's shutting up the place. Now we've just moved to 2 Chronicles, right? What's the next thing we ought to do? Go back to 2 Kings. Where are we going to go? We're going to put a bookmark in here for 2 Chronicles. Put a bookmark in here for 2 Chronicles. Go back to 2 Kings. Okay. And our temptation is going to be to go to chapter 17 of 2 Kings, because chapter 16, the very last verse, says Ahaz died, fell asleep with his ancestors, was buried, and his son, who's his son?
Hezekiah,
succeeded him. So the next chapter has nothing to do with Hezekiah. You have to go all the way to chapter 18 to get anything about that. The whole of chapter 17 is what we dealt with last week. It tells you about the fall of Samaria, of the northern kingdom, and it goes into detail for the reasons for that. There's a long section that talks about the reasons for that. I commend that to you, but I will take a look just for a moment, starting at verse 16. Chapter 17, 2 Kings, let me start at verse 13. Through all of this, the Lord sent prophets and other spiritual advisors to Israel and to Judah with this warning: turn from your wicked ways and keep my commandments in accordance with the whole of the law, which I laid down for your fathers and delivered to them through my servants, the prophets. Verse 14. But they would not listen. They were as stubborn as their ancestors. Verse 15, they despised his laws and the covenant which he had made with their ancestors. They despised the warnings he had given. Look at verse 15 continuing. Pursuing futility, they themselves became futile by copying the nations around them, even though the Lord had ordered them not to act as they did. Verse 16, they rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God, cast themselves metal idols to calves, and made themselves sacred poles. They worshipped the whole array of heaven, and they served Baal. They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of sacrifice. They practiced divination and sorcery. They sold themselves to do what displeases the Lord, provoking his anger. And because of this, the Lord became enraged with Israel and thrust them away from him. The tribe of Judah was the only one left. So I propose we skip over to chapter 18 and see what we can do to get started with Hezekiah.
I have a footnote on 17.
Yeah, I got a bunch of footnotes. What's yours say?
What?
I have a bunch of footnotes. What does yours say?
Well, it kind of started, and it said the captivity of Israel was the inevitable penalty for their wickedness. That captivity has never been ended.
That's the northern kingdom, I think they're talking about. And remember what we said last week. The king of Assyria, when he did that, he took the people of Israel, most of them anyway, and what did he do? Moved them way over there and settled them. And then what did he do? Brought a whole bunch of other people back in and settled them here. You've read chapter 17, right? I was about to skip over this, but James, as long as you kept me here. What happened to the people that he moved in? They got attacked by lions regularly, numerously. The king of Assyria gets a note. These people you moved in, they don't know how to, and I quote, worship the local god. So he sends some of the people back to instruct them on how to worship God. And they start to worship God, and they worship their own gods side by side in this bizarre mix of stuff. And then it says, and that just kept going. So they ended up having a people who had the outward sign of worship of God. They were going through the rituals, but they really didn't know what they were doing. They taught the rituals, but not the reality. And if you read that carefully enough, you can sort of see where the Samaritans of Jesus' day came from. because some of the people who had left might have made their way back, but here was the people who had settled. And it was a mess. Chapter 17 will give you that. Okay, chapter 18, I've got 4 minutes. I cannot do justice to this in 4 minutes, but I will do 4 minutes worth of justice. How old was Hezekiah when he came to the throne? 25. How long did he reign?
29.
How old was he then when presumably he would have died? 54. Your math skills are good. How did he do? He did what the Lord regarded as right. And the comparison is all the way back to David. And then verse 4, for the first time in a very long time, if ever, what's he doing? He's destroying, dismantling, breaking down, burning all these places where people have been worshiping. And what else did he do? I'm in verse 4. He smashed the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had offered sacrifices to it. They had a name for it. They called it Nehushtan. Bronze serpent that Moses made. What's that? Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. We will not go there now, but you can go back and look later. What happened? The people had been so disobedient, God sent fiery serpents to run all among them, and when they were bitten, they started dying. And they were dying like flies. And God said what? Make a serpent out of bronze, put it up on a stick. If they look at the serpent, they'll live. And you jump forward to John when Jesus is talking in the dark of night. And what is it with the leader of Israel? And what does he say?
As
Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so will the Son of Man be. Jesus made a direct corollary. That was a model for what's about to happen with me. Okay? What had the Israelites done? They had polluted that by worshiping the object and not realizing the reality the object was trying to prepare them for. And they had been doing this for how long? Starts with why?
Years.
Starts with C. Centuries. And finally, there's a king who breaks it up. Look at the next verse.
Bill, what was the numbers?
Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9 is the middle of that. Verse 5, speaking of Hezekiah, he put his trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. No king of Judah after him could be compared with him, nor any of those before him. He was devoted to the Lord, never turning from him, but keeping the commandments which the Lord had laid down for Moses. And so, does yours say therefore at that point? And so, the Lord was with him, and he was successful in all that he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and refused to serve him. He beat the Philistines back to Gaza, laying their territory waste from watchtower to fortified town. And then in the next few verses it says, and about this time, here came the king of Assyria, and it's a new one, and he wipes out the northern kingdom, deporting them, parallel to some of the things that you've seen. Okay? Now, we're going to have to stop at that point, and this is not a good stopping point because we're right on the edge of some really, really big stuff. I want you to look at just the next few verses. Verse 13. In the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes in to Judah and prepares to attack. That comes out of nowhere. If you jump over to Chronicles, which we don't have time to do now, but we'll do it next time we're together. If you jump over to Chronicles, you see a very different picture of what's coming. It's much, 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 that was three orders of magnitude, richer. The detail of what is there gives you a context for the king of Assyria coming in. And that context should catch you off guard. And that is what I want to deal with when we're next together. I don't want to give you even the title of it. But there's, you remember how I said we were in a swamp with nothing much each week to talk about? We're out of the swamp. There's big stuff starting to come in. Big stuff. We start to worship things that are supposed to point us toward God, and we worship the things instead. Some churches worship their pastor. That's dangerous. We worship Jesus. I think that may be the best thing Norman did this morning, was when he told you about Mrs. Kirkland. If you haven't been to church yet, listen for that. Listen for that. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, it looks like when leaders come and go, every once in a while there's a good one. I pray that we would have such leaders rise up. But your word says that you're sending prophets, people to speak your word to a generation. We pray for that too, but mostly we pray for the wisdom and the ability to sense and recognize those folks when they come along. It just seems so long since we've had somebody speak your word in clear ways, in ways that the whole of the nation or the whole of the world can hear. We pray for discernment. We pray for the strong presence of your spirit, and we pray for us to listen to each other so that we compare what we hear, so that we can all move together. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen.